Let me divert your attention for just a moment to the screen. And think about that thought. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you can relate a little bit to what we were communicating there in light of the question, what saves us? Just a reminder, it is not the political parties. But what is it? Is going to be a good question. You probably recognize that phrase, Jesus saves. You've probably seen it somewhere. You've likely heard it somewhere. It's common on signs outside of missions, as in the example on the screen there. But the question should come to us, what do those words mean? I recall hearing a Bible teacher who, in his earlier experience prior to his coming to faith in Christ, said that when he heard those words, he wondered if it meant that Jesus saved S&H green stamps. How many of you remember what S&H green stamps were? That goes back a ways. That Bible teacher is older than I am. But I remember the green stamps. Hence the question, what do those words mean? It's important to have an accurate understanding of what it means that Jesus saves. Is it his life? Was it his example? Was it his death? Was it his blood? Was it his resurrection? Was it his ascension into heaven? Was it some combination of these? And what about baptism? Or church membership? Or communion? Or any other ritual? Or whatever else you can come up with? Your actions, your activities. What part do they play in salvation? Has there ever been any question in Christendom as to what it means when we say Jesus saves? The answer is yes, there has been much question over time, still continues very much today. Our passage today has several phrases that are not easy to interpret without careful analysis. I wonder how many of you had a chance to read through the passage ahead of time to get a glimpse of what we're talking about here. I have been looking forward to preparing this passage because I wanted to spend some time studying it and see if I can figure it out enough to be able to tell you what I think it means. I hope I have it figured out. So I want to get a little bit of context, so let's take our Bibles and look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll back up to verse 13. I mean, you kind of need to get the whole book because it continues on. It says in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then continuing the section that we're going to be looking at least some of today, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What we need to recognize here is that Jesus is given as an example of someone who responded to unjustified persecution, just like the readers of 1 Peter were going through at that time. So Jesus is given as an example here. And he's likely doing this in order to strengthen the resolve of these readers to be able to rededicate themselves to fully follow God's will and to be confident in him in the midst of the trials and tribulations that they were facing. Again, very applicable to our own situation today as we deal with the persecution, the obstacles, the opposition of life around us. And so he was wanting to encourage them. Christ went through something similar. He was victorious. You can be as well. Now we also, if you were paying attention, noticed a few things in that text. Some challenging exegetical matters. What do these things mean in this text? Like, who are the spirits who received some sort of proclamation? When did Jesus make this proclamation? What was the content of the proclamation? Why did Peter mention Noah? In what sense does baptism save us? Good questions. Hopefully we can figure it out. And you get to go through the process to some degree as we work our way through this. So you can think of yourself as a detective, and you're going to look through the text and try to figure out what is involved. And so hopefully we can answer these in our analysis of the text. And in the process, we want to consider, what did Christ do for us? What did he do for the world? And so we have the first element here is a part of the example. Christ suffered unjustly to solve our sin problem. That's what the first part of the text is dealing with. And so verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." In some of the versions, it's once for all. "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And there is a difference in how that last phrase is translated, depending on which version you have, where it says, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The contrast is between "in the flesh" and "by the Spirit," and the forms of those words are the same, so you would think that they would be, if it's in the flesh, they would also be in the Spirit. And did the New King James, which is the only one that translates it this way, have justification for doing that? And it is an interpretive matter that caused them to do that. And the question is that legitimate? And we will consider that. But what is the text saying? First of all, the sinless Christ paid our debt of sin, bringing reconciliation. Because that's essentially what it's saying, just putting it in different words to make sure we are understanding it. "For Christ also suffered once for sins," or once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the sinless one paying the debt for us. Christ's undeserved death paid the debt for sin. That much we recognize. We're familiar with that. And so that's not a surprise. That's not new theology. It's just kind of reinforcing what we already know. Christ is being presented here as an example of someone who suffered unjustly, just like the audience of Peter's was also going through similar injustice toward them that they didn't deserve. And so it's a matter of, if you're suffering for doing good, you're not the only one. Christ went through it, and what he did was a little bigger than what you are doing, what you are going through. And that might be helpful to keep that in mind. And so the phrase then, once for all or once for sin, is emphasizing not the matter of the extent, like as in Christ died for all, that is true, but that's dealt with in other places. It's more a matter of it was once and for all, over with, done, doesn't need to be repeated, not like what is, whether intentionally or unintentionally done, seems to be kind of intentional in the Roman Catholic Mass, where they essentially are re-crucifying Christ every time they have the Mass. That's not necessary, and it's not appropriate, because this was once and for all a done deal. So that's part of the picture. And it also suggests that it was complete and we don't need to add anything to it. And so there is the finality of this sacrifice. It is completely sufficient. That's the picture that's communicated there. And so what that means is it's all of Christ. So when we hear the words Jesus saves, we need to remember it's not Jesus saves and I helped. It's Jesus saves. He did it. And that's what, you know, just those two words. It's so loaded, and yet you have to think through, now what does it say? What does it not say? It's not Jesus in me. It's Jesus saves. He saves me as an object, but so recognize that complete sufficiency. And then the only just one in the whole world ever died in the place of all of the unjust ones. That, again, that's just a little phrase, but it's loaded with significance. That's talking about the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. There are many passages that deal with that. I'm not going to take the time to look into that right now. We've looked at it before, but just a reminder, that's very inclusive there. And it is in my place. I deserved that punishment, and he died in my place. Receiving this provision by faith restores peace with God. So the provision is made, but it's not automatically put to my account until I accept it, until I receive it personally. That's the by faith aspect. It would be like Jesus goes to your bank account and he puts money in your account, which would be great. But if you never withdraw that or accept it or take it, it's going to sit there. It's available, but you never used it. And you could go through your whole life and never use it. Money in the bank, just sitting there. $1 million. In the bank. And all you have to do is withdraw it. But you don't. It's available, but you don't ever use it. Now you're kind of wishing that somebody would do that right about now, and you will use it. But this is better. This is better than $1 million. You got to believe me. It really is. But this is a kind of an active statement that Peter makes here about what Christ does, because it's an active statement that he might bring us to God. It's kind of an active leading that he has. But there is a faith response. We still have to respond. He is not going to force us to use what he has put in our account. We have to receive that by faith. But there is that reconciliation available. I need to respond personally to that. We're familiar with that part. The physical death of Christ was reversed by resurrection. The physical death of Christ was reversed by resurrection. And here we have that phrase, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. What is the correct translation and then interpretation of that passage? In the original, it says he was put to death, and it's a mende construction, which means it's put in such a way that there's a first statement and then a second statement, and the first statement is noted in contrast, and it could be stated, he was put to death on the one hand, or you could say, on the one hand, he was put to death in the flesh. On the other hand, he was made alive, and it's not in the flesh, literally, there's not a the there. It's in flesh, and he was made alive in spirit. That's the literal rendering of that. Now, the New King James has taken some liberty to translate it interpretively, assuming something. Question is that the correct way to deal with it? Because that has implications down the road when we come to the next couple of verses. So there's the dichotomy view. And that is that it's contrasting the material versus the immaterial, and that is a legitimate translation to state it that way. But what is the correct interpretation? Because there's a difference between the translation, what words you use, and the interpretation, what it means, in that context and with implications beyond. So flesh there refers to Christ's material part, spirit to the immaterial part, and it views flesh and spirit as two different parts of Jesus' nature. And by this view, Jesus experienced death in his flesh, and his spirit experienced the resurrection. Now, is there a problem with that? Well, what about his body? Isn't that supposed to be resurrected? I mean, the liberals go along with that kind of thinking. Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. He just spiritually raised in our hearts. So it's significant. So you want to be careful. Oh, maybe that's not the right way to go. And again, the lack of the article before both flesh and spirit would argue against the dichotomy view. So there might be something more to it than that. Then there's the instrumental view. And the New King James kind of has a hybrid. It has kind of part of the dichotomy view and part of the instrumental view. And I didn't put that as a separate one, but and the instrumental view is talking about the instrument of death and the instrument of resurrection. And so it would be inclined to translate by the flesh and by the spirit. And it would suggest that the contrast here is between wicked men who by fleshly means put him to death and the spirit raised him from the dead. There's a spiritual element or by the Holy Spirit. And that's usually the idea there. So fleshly men or fleshly means put him to death, but the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And that's not altogether faulty. So the only problem with that then is Christ said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. That suggests that he was instrumental in doing that. But on the other hand, we know that he also functioned by the Holy Spirit. So I can't totally argue against that aspect of it. And so the New King James is not wrong. It's just whether it's the best. And so I'm still working on that. We're still working on that. So I don't think, given the grammar of the text, I don't think that the instrumental view is the best view either. And then there's the redundancy view, where flesh equals death. And this essentially says, the flesh refers to Jesus' death, and the spirit refers to his resurrection. And it would essentially be saying, Jesus was put to death in death, and made alive in resurrection. Well, that's not false, but is that the best reading? And it is a redundancy that wouldn't necessarily have to be there. Well, then there's another possible view here, and that would be the incarnation view, where flesh refers to him in his incarnation state, and the resurrection spirit reference would be to his spiritual state post resurrection or in his glorified body. And one of the commentators, J.N.D. Kelly, writes, as in Romans 1:3-4 and 1 Timothy 3:6, flesh and spirit do not here designate complementary parts of Christ, as in the material immaterial, but the whole of Christ regarded from different standpoints. By flesh is meant Christ in his human sphere of existence, considered as a man among men, therefore incarnationally. And by spirit is meant Christ in his heavenly spiritual sphere of existence, considered as a divine spirit. And this does not exclude his bodily nature, since as risen from the dead, it is glorified. So he's trying to make it more of a state of being, the physical versus the spiritual, not non-body, but in a more glorified, not just human aspect, as we anticipate when we die and ultimately are resurrected. So let me take you back to the passages that he referenced here. I didn't put that one in there. I'll make you wait on that. Romans 1, 3 and 4 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, this is Paul talking now, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. So he references born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's looking at his human element. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. That's his divine spiritual, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So you see there's a connection there also referencing resurrection. So I see that there may be some validity to that understanding. And then 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and so we have that again, that distinction there, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so there could also be in that text a distinction between the incarnation state and the spiritual, thus glorified state. Now, was Christ glorified only after his resurrection, or was he in a glorified state before he became incarnated? And it obviously would have to be before. That may be significant down the road, too. Oh, by the way, I don't expect I'm going to make it all the way through this today, in case you're wondering. But my wife said she has an appointment at 2, so as long as I'm done before then. But I think there's some football game going on a little earlier than that, so I got to be sensitive to that as well. So we'll do better than that. So in other words, flesh and spirit do not necessarily refer to the two parts of Christ. I mean, it's true. It's not like it's not correct, but that's probably not what the focus is here. And it may not be referring to him, to the Holy Spirit, when it references spirit, or necessarily even Christ's human spirit, but it may be referring to the human sphere of life and the spiritual realm of life as well. So distinguishing the incarnation state and the resurrected state. And one commentator said this: therefore, the statement that Christ was made alive in the spirit means simply that he was raised from the dead, not as a spirit, but bodily, as resurrection always is in the New Testament, and in a sphere in which the spirit and power of God are displayed without hindrance or human limitation. And that would be the distinction there. So what are some of the practical implications of this much that we've looked at? The sacrificial death of Christ paid the debt of sin for us. So his death paid for our sin. The resurrection validated who he is, and it indicated or provided the propitiation. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. That means God's justice was satisfied by the provision. And it also assures that salvation is fully provided and guarantees resurrection for us. So what does that say? Christ is the victor. Even though he suffered, he is ultimately the victor, not the victim. Though it looked like he was the victim, Satan was hoping he was the victim. The Jews at that time saw him as the victim of their intentions. Ah, but something else came about as a result, and his death provided the provision of our salvation. It paid for our sin, and his resurrection validated that he was who he said he was, and that he then also is available, living wise, to pursue other ministry that he has in the continuance. And he continues on, and he has other things he needs to do. His intercessory ministry, of course, as he's by the Father, he's got to come back to earth and be the judge and be the king. And so, you know, all of that validates everything that was predicted, and he fulfills all of that. So that ought to be some encouragement for us, so that when he is given as an example in our behalf, we need to recognize that we are ultimately victors and not victims as well. So that when we experience the persecution, opposition, and all the rest, we ought not to just look at ourselves, oh, we're being victimized here like everybody else does. We know we're going to be victorious. So buck up, as they say. Be encouraged. Take heart. So then the fun part, and we'll see how far we get on this. Christ proclaimed a message to an earlier audience, and it says by whom, and we'll have to discuss that by whom element as to whether it should be in which. Also, he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. That's just 2 verses. That's not that much. You would think that would be pretty easy. So let's see if we can look at a couple different parts of it. How and when was the message proclaimed? And I note the phrase, by whom may better maybe better translated, in which, indicating sphere. That was the argument that we looked at from the previous phrase. If we got that translated and interpreted correctly, then, and it should be noted that it's just an interpretive thing as to whether it's by whom or in which, because the words can be translated either way, because it's based, it's just a relative pronoun. It goes to what's previous. So if we have what's previous correct, then this could easily be the sphere of life in which Christ was existing and referencing his glorified state compared to his incarnation state. So then let's narrow down what verse 19 is saying. You may want to look at the text. It's basically saying that Christ somehow went somewhere and proclaimed some message to some spirits in some prison at some time. Let me say that again. Christ somehow went somewhere and proclaimed some message to some spirits in some prison at some time. Now, can we be any more specific than that? That's where your detective hat needs to come on and see if we can sort this out. The when and the where are identified by the context in verse 20. The time of the disobedience was in the days of Noah, specifically focused on while the ark was being built, during the construction. That seems to identify the place, the overall context, and we'll have more on that in just a moment. So keep that in mind as we, at least we know there's an element of the time of Noah involved and during the time of the construction of the ark. Then to whom and why was the message proclaimed? Well, we first need to think about the identity of the spirits in prison, and that's not easy. We need to make a few observations here. The first is that the plural spirits describes human beings in only one other place in the New Testament. That's Hebrews 12:23. Otherwise, it generally describes evil spirits or evil spirit beings. And Matthew 10:1, Mark 1:27, 3:11, 5:13, 6:7, you have them noted in your text. You can check them out. So we might be inclined to think, well, maybe there are evil angels that are in view here. But what does Peter, what he said, confirm about this? Does it validate it? He said that they are now in prison. And we can think about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, but we're not going to deal with that now. And that they were disobedient in the days of Noah. So we need to look at the main views on the identity of the spirits in prison. The first is the sons of God and daughters of men view. Looking back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it would be nice if we could take the time to go back through that and spend some time there, but we'll save that for another time. We hope to be doing a study in the book of Genesis in Sunday school in the near future. So we will get to it there, if not sooner. Although we might have to deal with it in 2 Peter also. Now, we need to think about this situation. It seems to have been before the situation of what is referenced with the daughters of men, the sons of God and the daughters of men, seems to have been a situation that occurred prior to the building or the construction of the ark, because it's given as part of the reason why the ark needed to be constructed, because things had gotten pretty bad at that time. So without going into detail as to what the sons of God and the daughters of men refer to, it looks like though it could be a continuing thing. It looks like that took place prior to the time frame that is in view here. And so the view looking at the common view that's usually referenced in this context with regard to the sons of God and the daughters of men is that the sons of God refers to fallen angels who cohabitated with human women, and that's one of the commonly given views here. And again, I don't want to go into that right now because we do not have time to spend on all of that fun topic. But it's a good one. So we're going to save that one. And so what the idea is, if that were the case, if this is looking at the sons of God as the fallen angels who were cohabitating with human women, then that view would assume that Christ made a post-resurrection visit to some place, perhaps hell, to announce that their doom is certain. And that this announcement may have included the concept of that he had risen, he had conquered death, and that Satan's intentions to destroy him have been thwarted. And so, and that's not impossible. That could be a view that should be considered. But let's look at some of the other ones. The next one is the New Testament former unbelievers' view, and this is probably a more minor view. Basically, the idea that what is in view here is people to whom Jesus preached after Pentecost through the apostles, who were prisoners to Satan and sin, and as they had been preached to them, the message of Christ that Christ had given came through the apostles to them. The problem with that is the time frame, because the disobedience is linked with the time of Noah. So that doesn't fit. Then there's another one, and that is the unbelievers who rejected Noah's preaching view. These are now spirits. It seems to be these are currently spirits, since they died a long time ago and their bodies had not yet experienced resurrection. He said that that the spirits of these unbelievers were in prison, assumed to be Sheol, or place of holding of the dead unbelievers, awaiting resurrection and judgment by God, referring to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, talking about the great white throne judgment and ending up in the lake of fire. So it's a holding place before they end up in their final demise. And one could say that Jesus proclaimed a message to Noah's unbelieving contemporaries in his spirit, that is, in Christ speaking, because Christ was there. Was he not in the Old Testament? Do we not have numerous examples? So in a spiritual state, in his glorified person, he was there prior to his incarnation and could very well have spoken through Noah. Noah was preaching the message that God had given him, and therefore, in this sense, Jesus spoke through him. Not dissimilar to 2 Corinthians 5:20, which says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." As though God were pleading through us, that basic same idea. And it says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And also 1 Peter 4, 6, which we're coming to in a little bit, says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead." The gospel, past tense, was preached to those who are dead now, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, there's accountability, but live according to God in the Spirit. That could be either they're going to be everybody's going to be resurrected eventually, resurrection to life or resurrection to damnation, or that the gospel had been preached to them who were all who are dead now, and some of them believed, if we're talking about a different context. Or if we're talking about the same context, then likely it is a spiritual or a spiritual state, in other words, a resurrected, glorified state that is anticipated. So that's another one to consider. Based on the exegesis of the text, I am today leaning toward the unbelieving rejector's view. And I say that because this is not an easy passage, and I want you to study it yourselves. So you've got this whole week to go back and look at it, look at the text, look at, you know, go through it, spend a little time there. The point for Peter's readers is that God would bring them safely through their trials, just as he brought Noah safely through his trials into a new world situation. And God had done this for Noah, even though he and his family were a tiny minority in their day. So that's part of the picture that we want to see here. Also, just as God judged the mockers in Noah's day, so he will judge those that are persecuting the readers of Peter's letter, both then and now, I might add. And so we ought to take heart, be encouraged by these words. And then one final point before I conclude. I want to look at this one's very brief. How was Noah's family saved through water? Because that's what the last part of that text says. And just two quick observations here. Noah's family was saved from the judgment of water by the preparation of the ark. And who came up with the idea of the ark? Was it Noah or was it God? So Noah's family was saved. Did they participate in it? They had to build it. That means by faith they had to respond. So you see there's some connection there with what we understand in our context as well. Salvation was provided by God, but there was a response element that was involved. So Noah's family was saved from the judgment of water, because the water was the judgment by the preparation of the ark. So think about judgment is involved here, but also salvation. And that's when we think about this context, we need to think there's judgment and there's salvation. And there's one other element that needs to be considered, and somehow we jumped to there. And then, so this is the second point. The ark floated on the water, and so they were saved through the buoyancy of the ark on the water. So the water was judgment, but the water was also a means of their salvation, but it was through the ark, and so they were floating on it, so they were saved through the water. Well, there's also reference to through resurrection in the next couple of verses. And so what we note is, we saw that there was a reference to baptism coming up in this, in the next verse, verse 21. And the ones who, if there's a parallel between what this reference to baptism and the situation that Noah's family experienced, what part did water have to play in it? Water was in the outside. They didn't get wet. They stayed dry. But what was the element? So if we have judgment and salvation, there's one other thing that's noted here, and that is grace. For one thing, we know that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But also, what did Noah do for 120 years while the ark was being built? He preached to the people. What message did he preach? Whatever message that God gave him, basically, you need to obey God or you're going to die. And you can be saved if you respond to him. Judgment, salvation, but grace is a part of that picture as well. And that's what we see. When we look at the situation in the Garden of Eden, was there judgment? Was there salvation? Yet right in the same text we have, this is the judgment, but there's a reference in verse 15 that the seed of the woman is going to be the means of provision here. When you look at the situation with Noah's Ark, is there judgment and salvation? When you look at the cross, is there judgment? Yeah, Christ took the judgment on himself, and the salvation came through him dying in our place. Will there be judgment and salvation at a time yet future? Absolutely. So those things come together, but there's grace that's involved. But that grace is going to end down the line. So today is the day to respond to the grace that's being made available to us through Christ. And we'll have to pick up next time and figure out what in the world is verse 21 talking about.